gather to celebrate the resurrection, Lord, and those songs and scripture readings this morning were perfect. So thank you for all who were involved with the music and the reading of those scriptures. I would want to invite all of you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll be taking a break from our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of John by this morning looking at a few verses here in 1 Corinthians 15 to look at the importance of the resurrection. You know, it's a joy to be here and sing praises and to fellowship together and pray together and study God's Word together on this day. And we call this the Lord's Day because this is what remembers the resurrection. We do not meet on Saturday, but the early church began meeting on Sunday because Christ was resurrected Sunday morning. And so though we gather today, this time of year, to celebrate the resurrection of Christ, that's really what we do every Sunday. Every Lord's Day, we gather to study and remember that Christ is not dead and that we worship a living Lord that sits on his throne. Resurrection Sunday, this day validates Good Friday and what occurred on that day. It validates Christ's work on the cross. It proves and shows that he was a sufficient sacrifice. And we all know about the story of the resurrection, and we've probably heard it 100 times of the tomb being empty and appearing to the disciples and to Mary Magdalene and the guards and the angels. We probably have heard of that many, many times. But this morning, our purpose is to revisit the resurrection and see the importance of it. I think in this, we all have failed at this. We become redundant with the resurrection and kind of view it casually, but we really don't remember and understand that without the resurrection, there would be drastic eternal consequences. That's our motive this morning, to glorify God by looking at the importance of the resurrection. The resurrection is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. It is a pillar of the gospel, and it's so foundational that without it, there is no gospel. There is no salvation. It is necessary to believe the risen Lord to even be saved. A denial of Christ's resurrection is to deny Christ himself. I want to read this morning in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 22 will be the heart of our text. And we'll look at many verses in this chapter, but that will be the heart of our text. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12. It says, if Christ is preached that he has been risen from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are found even to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he has raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of men, all of men, most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we can gather to look at your word. Father, to remember that you are not in the tomb, but you are sitting on your throne as our advocate, as our great high priest, preparing a place for us. I pray as we look into these verses and just the essentiality of the resurrection, that it would embed into our minds and pierce our hearts. Father, whether that be for salvation or for sanctification. Father, you know the hearts of every one of us. Well, I pray that for those who do not know you, that today would be the day. Father, we thank you for Christ. And as we're going to look at this morning, without him, we would be left hopeless and helpless to die in our sins. Father, we thank you, and we pray that your spirit would speak to us this morning through your word. Father, lavish my words with grace and give me every single word. I pray that every word would be truthful and according to your words. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The four gospel accounts that you see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John do not give us the exact account of the resurrection. They do not tell us of Christ rising from the dead. But what they do show us, every one of them, is the reality of the resurrection. What occurred after the resurrection. They all focus on the aftermath of that resurrection. And this would go to be the foundation of the apostles' teaching in the early church. In fact, Peter's very first sermon, the very first sermon to the church at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter roars the truth of the gospel to the very ones who had pierced Christ. And he reads this, and Luke records this in verse 23 and 24 of Acts chapter 2. This man, this is Peter speaking, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Peter heralded the good news of the resurrection in the first sermon. We see the resurrection even in the Old Testament. We see it even Job knew of the resurrection. Abraham knew of the resurrection. David spoke of it. Isaiah spoke of it. The Psalms speak of it. The resurrection is the ending of, it validates salvation. By Christ's life and death and resurrection, he gives us salvation. And because of Christ's resurrection, one day we and all who believe in him will be resurrected. Now as believers, we have two resurrections. When we are born again, as we've been studying in John chapter 3, that is a spiritual resurrection. The moment you're born again, you are spiritually resurrected from the dead, brought to a newness of life. But the resurrection that we cover here in 1 Corinthians 15 is a second resurrection. Is it a bodily resurrection that one day every believer will be resurrected, met with his glorified body to be in heaven forever glorified with a body fit to praise and honor and glorify Christ. And as Paul expounds in this chapter, he shows us that our resurrection and Christ's resurrections stand together or they fall together. And that is the context of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul gives the entire chapter of 58 verses to the doctrine of the resurrection. It is the most extensive teaching on the resurrection in all of Scripture. And he begins here, and one of the problems that's going on here, if you know anything about the Corinthian church, they had many, many failings. There were false teachers that were coming in. There were unbelievers in their midst. There were Greek philosophers that were teaching that there can be no resurrection because the body is sinful and evil and of this world, and the spirit is what is of God. You can't have both. And so no doubt there were unbelievers here who were teaching that there is no such thing as the resurrection. But there are believers here, and we know that you cannot deny the resurrection and be a Christian. And so how they were hurting was all these skeptics and teachings ill of the resurrection were coming in. It was hindering their sanctification. They were doubting not Christ's resurrection, but their own resurrection. So Paul reaffirms the truth of their resurrection by first showing us the truth and reaffirming of Christ's resurrection. They stand or they fall together. Because the resurrection has a deep impact on how we live life and how we view death for believers and unbelievers. But our first thing we're going to look at this morning is the evidence of the resurrection, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. It says, "Now I make known to you," this is Paul speaking, "brethren," see, he's speaking to believers here, "the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and also you stand." So Paul is given proofs here. He's giving evidences of the resurrection. And the first one is the church. The church itself proves that the resurrection is true. He calls them brethren, Christians. And he preached to them. He preached the very doctrine of a resurrected Lord to them. And they received it by faith, and they stand in it. It is the foundation of their life. The gospel took all these sinners, the adulterers, the fornicators, the haters, the murderers, and he saved them and gathered them here in the Corinthian church. Together as a body of believers. Guys, even the church today, as it has grown in 2,000 years, is proof that the resurrection is true. It has endured 2,000 years. Christ said that he would build his church, and his church is being built. As if there was no resurrection, his church would not be built. It wouldn't stand the test of time. In verse 2, he says, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast, which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. There were those there, no doubt, that did believe in vain, that were not truly believers. But guys, he's speaking to believers here. Verse 3, he says another one. For I delivered to you as of first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Paul says, I delivered to you. He's telling them that this didn't originate with me. This is not my story. It was shown to me, and I delivered to you. And he says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That is the Old Testament. So the second proof of the resurrection is the Old Testament. Verse 4 says, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This was foretold. It was prophesied that Christ would come and die, but that he would rise from the dead. We see this even in Isaiah 53, that it just shouts of the suffering servant of Christ, that he was pierced for our transgressions, that he was crushed for our iniquities, that he was slain and God was pleased to crush him. But in verse 10, it speaks of the one who was crushed, the suffering servant, saying that he will see his offspring, as a dead person doesn't see. He's speaking of Christ, this one who would suffer, would be raised from the dead. And it says that he would prolong his days. The Old Testament speaks to the resurrection. But in verses 5 through 7, we see another one. It says, another proof of the resurrection is, guys, these were eyewitnesses. Verse 5 says, and then he appeared to Cephas. So another proof of the resurrection is he appeared to somebody. In fact, there were 10 appearances to 10 different groups of people between the resurrection and his ascension. And he only showed himself to believers. But he says he appeared to Cephas. This is Peter. And no doubt this was God's grace by appearing to him first as one of the disciples, the first of the disciples. What did Peter have just done? He had denied the Lord 3 times. Can you imagine the conviction and the agony that was going on in Peter? He probably couldn't sleep at what he had done. So guys, even in this is God's grace. He, out of all the disciples, he appears to Peter first. He appeared to Peter. And it says, then to the 12. Of course, minus Judas. He appears to the others. And he used these others, including Peter, to establish the church, and he called them apostles. Guys, one of the qualifications of an apostle in biblical times was the risen Lord had to appear to them and commission them. So we see he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Verse 6 says, after he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. He appeared to 500 at one time, most of whom, it says, remain until now. Some of them were still alive. This is roughly AD 55, which is just a little over 20 years after the resurrection. It says, most of whom remain until now. It says, but some have fallen asleep, and fallen asleep speaks of being dead. Some have died. Verse 7 says, then he appeared to James. Now, what's interesting about James, this is the half-brother of Jesus. Up until this point, he did not believe in Christ. He was his half-brother, but he denied him as Savior, as Lord. But he appeared to his half-brother, and this half-brother James would go on to write the inspired word of the Epistle James and would be one of the foundations of the Jerusalem church. He appeared to his half-brother James and says, then to all the apostles. He appeared to them many times between the resurrection and the ascension. But we see here in verse 8, there's another eyewitness. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. This is Paul. Unlike the rest of the disciples, he didn't walk with Jesus for 3 years. He didn't see the risen Lord out of the tomb in that sense, because this was years later. So when he says untimely born, as it's where we get the terminology stillborn, it shouldn't have been Paul, is what he's saying. Guys, he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus years after he had ascended into heaven. This was a special appearance to the apostle Paul, then Saul. So he appears to Paul. In verse 9 says, for I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Verse 10 says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. He was an apostle. He was called to write scripture and to start the church. He says, I am what I am. And his grace towards me, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Paul gives all glory to the grace of God in him. So Paul, Peter, the other disciples, the 500 read in the gospel this morning, he appeared to the women. He appeared to the two disciples on the Damascus road. He appeared to people. And guys, these appearances or these eyewitnesses were honest, reliable witnesses to the most important event in history. So we have here, the Old Testament was proof, the church is proof, the eyewitnesses were proof, but he gives another one. The gospel itself is proof. Verse 11 says, whether then it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. Whether it was I that preached the gospel to you or the other apostles that preached the gospel to you, we preached so you believe. As the gospel itself, by bringing salvation to lost sinners, is proof that the resurrection is real. It has the power to save. And as we're going to cover in the heart of our passage this morning, guys, if the resurrection didn't happen, there would be no power to save. So the gospel itself is proof. It is a factual, documented event. Because Christ's enemies couldn't even deny it. They tried to hide it. They tried to cover it up, but they couldn't deny it. They even tried to bribe the two guards in changing their story that the disciples came and took the body. They could not deny the reality of the resurrection. Because even Pilate, he didn't want to hide this truth because he would antagonize the Jews. The Jews didn't want to try to hide this truth in the sense of if it was real, they didn't have nothing to do with it, because if the Jews had something to do with it, their whole life was against this. They just crucified Christ. They wouldn't have tried to prove his resurrection. It wasn't robbers who did this. As Aaron read this morning, his linens were still laying there where he was. His face linen was wrapped and folded. Robbers wouldn't have done that. All these spices that were there were left. But the apostles, they died for this truth. The resurrection is an accurate, real event that not only the apostles affirmed, the gospel affirms, the church affirms, the Old Testament affirms, even the enemies of Christ could not deny this truth. Which brings us to the heart of our passage. Paul begins, we look at the importance of the resurrection, verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? So this is, if Christ is preached, now guys, the apostles, as we've already covered, they heralded this truth. They preached this truth. Their whole ministry was founded on this truth. They were commissioned to teach this truth. They were seeing this truth. But they said, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, and we know, of course, he has, but what Paul does here is he gives us a rhetorical event. He shows us a what if the gospel is not preached, or excuse me, if the resurrection didn't happen. That's what he's showing. It's a rhetorical event. He's bringing in a what-if statement. But some here, as it says in verse 12, some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead. These skeptics have come in denying the resurrection altogether, hindering the believers there, questioning not really Christ's resurrection, but their resurrection. They were just being deceived. They were being deceived. Now, you don't have to turn there, but in 2 Timothy, Paul names when it comes to denying the resurrection that are causing hindrances in the church. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 16 reads this. He's writing Timothy, he says, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus." He names names. Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Paul calls out these false teachers who deny the resurrection, who teach a wrong resurrection. Because why do you think Satan assaults the resurrection? He did then, and he does now. Why do you think he does? Because it's essential for salvation. If you eliminate or bring doubt in the resurrection, you eliminate salvation, you eliminate Christ, you eliminate eternal life. That's why he attacks the resurrection. So Paul begins in verse 12 by showing us that some have denied or have doubts of the resurrection of the dead. But between verses 13 and 19, Paul gives us seven terrifying realities that would be true if there was no resurrection. Let's look at these. There's seven of them. Verse 13 says, "But if there is no resurrection," remember, Paul is not denying the resurrection or bringing doubt. What he's doing is he's carrying out a what-if statement. By showing us the importance of the resurrection, he shows us what would it look like if there was no resurrection. So he says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead," number one, not even Christ has been raised. If it is false, not even Christ himself has been raised. If there is no such thing as resurrection, our Lord is still in the grave. It would show that he was an insufficient sacrifice. It would show that he didn't satisfy God by his death. It would show that he's not the Son of God. It would show that he is not who he claimed to be, and it would make Christ out to be a liar. All the prophecies in the Old Testament would be wrong. If there is no resurrection, not even Christ has been raised. Verse 14, he adds more. "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain." So secondly, if there is no resurrection, our preaching is vain. The proclamation of Jesus, the good news of Christ, the calling to repent and believe, Peter's sermon, every other sermon since then is all but meaningless. It's void. The word means empty. It has no substance, which means there's no true message. It's unoccupied by the Spirit's power, and there would be no gospel to proclaim. Their whole lives were preaching and sharing the good news of Christ. And if there is no resurrection, it would mean that they were charlatans. They were false teachers. They're speaking with empty words. But he adds another. Not only is our preaching in vain, your faith also is vain. Thirdly, if there is no resurrection, your faith is aimless. It has no purpose. It's void. A dead Savior cannot give life, and so a faith in a dead Savior brings no life. Your faith is vain. It's hollow. Your preaching, your faith, it's all vanity. It's worthless. Because the resurrection is the foundation of our faith. So if there is no resurrection, there is no faith. So he's shown us that there is no resurrection. Not having Christ has been raised, our preaching is in vain, and your faith is aimless. Verse 15 says, Moreover, he keeps driving his point. We are even found to be false witnesses of God. The apostles were called to be representatives of God and his word and his truth. And he's saying, if there is no resurrection, then we are false witnesses. It means that we are liars. All these witnesses in verses 1 through 11 that we covered, all these witnesses would have had to come together and make a false story. They would have all been liars. All that claim to see him, all that preach of the risen Lord would be false witnesses. Scripture itself would be false. The church would be false. These apostles here, Paul, would be a false representative. Because look at the extent these apostles went to preach the truth. They gave up everything, even their lives, to preach this truth. Because if there was no resurrection, it would all be for a lie. It says, if we are found to be false witnesses, that's the fourth. If there is no resurrection, then we would be liars. It says, because, he gives reason, we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Because they've testified, they're eyewitnesses of count. They're betting their life on this. And it says, we've testified against God. This is a legal term. It's used when a witness swears an oath to affirm a truth or a statement. If Christ wasn't raised, they spoke a lie and they spoke against God himself. They gave a false representation of God. It's because we have testified against God that he raised Christ from the dead, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Because if there is no resurrection of the dead, Christ wasn't raised, our preaching's in vain, our faith is in vain, we're liars. Because all of this testifies that Christ has been risen, but if there is no such thing as the resurrection, it's all vanity, all worthless. All worthless. Because if there was no resurrection of the dead, Christ wasn't raised, and neither would we. It would be not just wrong in this truth, they would be liars of this truth. But we know that Christ has been raised. Our preaching is not in vain. Our faith is not aimless. And these who testify are not liars, but accurate representatives of God. Verse 16. Paul now gets very personal with these consequences. Gives three more. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. He emphasizes a point he's already made. Because when something is emphasized in Scripture, it's repeated. So it's repeated here. He shows how essential this is. If there is no resurrection of the dead, Christ is in the grave. There is no empty tomb. He is still dead. He wasn't sufficient, and he didn't satisfy God's wrath. Guys, what this is saying in verse 16 is that death was a victor over Christ. That death reigns over him. That's what he's saying here. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Because it would show that he wasn't the true Messiah. For Scripture says that the true Messiah would be risen. So this shows that if the dead are not raised, he wouldn't be the true Messiah. Verse 17 says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, it's aimless. We've already established that. And it says, you are still in your sins. If Christ has not been raised, there is no resurrection of the dead, your faith is aimless, there's no point to it. It's like chasing wind. It's like pursuing your shadow. It's worthless. There's no point. And if our faith has no point, if Christ wasn't risen, he says, you are still in your sins. That's the fifth thing. If there is no resurrection of the dead, we are still a slave to sin. Because this you are is present tense, which means right now you are under the dominion and power under sin. We are slaves to sin. Because that's the result of a dead Savior. You're not saved from your sins. Means God has not accepted his payment and you can never be justified. So not only does Paul establish that if Christ isn't raised from the dead, that death conquered Christ. But if Christ isn't raised from the dead, sin conquered Christ. Guys, and that's why he died, to please the Father in bringing forgiveness of sins to believers. But if he wasn't resurrected, he didn't pay for them. So we are unforgiven, unjustified, left without hope, and damned in our sins. Guys, are you seeing the case that Paul is building here? Do you see how essential the resurrection is? Without the resurrection, all of this would be a reality. If there is no resurrection, there's no salvation. If there's no salvation, we are still God's enemies. We are still dead in our trespasses and sins. Because if there is no resurrection, the cross was in vain. Now, when Christ did die, he shed his blood and he propitiated God's wrath. Every sin must be dealt with. God is holy, sin is not. And for God to be just and justifier and holy, he has to punish sin. So if Christ went to the cross to pay for sin and he wasn't resurrected, it means that he didn't pay for those sins. But we know that he did. And so many in the cross focus on just the physical things, because the physical things were essential. The crown of thorns, the pierced side, the cross, all of that was essential. But so many times, that's all they focus on. Guys, to pay for sins, it had to be bloodshed, yes, but he had to pay for God's wrath. Every sin must be judged. Every little sin, every wrong thought, every evil deed must be paid for. And on the cross, all of those who would believe in the name of Jesus, their sins were paid for. Propitiation means it satisfied God's wrath. Christ drank the cup of God's wrath so much that God had to turn his back on his son, his beloved son, because there was sin on his shoulders. Because Christ was resurrected because he was a sufficient sacrifice. He did propitiate the Father's wrath. Guys, Christ took hell itself on his shoulders for those hours on the cross. Guys, and all of those who don't come to saving faith, all of those who reject God, they will have hell on their shoulders for an eternity. So either Christ pays for your sins or you will pay for your sins. But guys, as Paul is building this argument, he's shown them the glorious, wonderful truth of the resurrection. Because without it, we would pay for our sins. Every single one of us, and justly doing so. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is aimless and you are still in your sins. Christ was made sin for us. In one way, he was treated as if he lived every single sin of everyone who believed, but in fact, he committed none of them. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was pierced for our transgressions. Ours. But guys, if there is no resurrection, we are still in our sins. He was perfectly sufficient. He was spotless, perfect, undefiled Lamb of God who took away the sins from the world. But without the resurrection, there would be no forgiveness of sins. So we would be still under slaveship to sin. Because if you were in Christ this morning, he paid your penalty you deserved. We are not under the dominion of sin anymore because he conquered it. We're not under death anymore because he conquered it. Salvation rests on the resurrection of Christ. All of salvation, regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification. It all rests on the resurrection. But Paul's not done here. Verse 18 says, if the resurrection hadn't occurred, verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Fallen asleep, as we've already covered, means they've died. Those who believed in Christ and died would perish. Perish does not mean to cease to exist. It means to be destroyed. It means hell itself, eternal death, a forever dying but never dead. If Christ didn't sufficiently pay for our sins, then we will pay for them. Romans 6:23a says the wages of sin is death. If Christ didn't conquer death itself, then sin, then he didn't conquer death and sin for us. If he is dead, we die. Just think of your loved ones. We go to their funerals who are believers, and it's sad, but we rejoice because they're in heaven. Because if there is no resurrection, all of those loved ones would be in judgment right now. There would be no hope. And every single one of us are on our way to the same end. If there is no resurrection, every believer from every age, every generation who put their faith in Christ, who wasn't raised, if in fact he wasn't raised, and they perish. Because if there is no resurrection, sin, death, hell itself, Satan were not conquered, and they would conquer us. Now, do you see the seriousness of all this? So sixthly, if you're still in your sins, if there's no resurrection, you have perished. You will perish. Guys, the essentiality of the resurrection of Christ is vital. It is a matter of eternal life or eternal death. Now, we know that Christ did rise again. And Scripture tells us even now that our loved ones, and if we die before we get this glorified body, in 2 Corinthians 5:8 says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Guys, our day to get a resurrected body will come, but even those who have fallen asleep and died, and even if we die before that moment, our bodies are laid here to rest, but our spirit ascends into the presence of God. But the glorious truth of this resurrection that he's building to, our resurrection, is that one day our spirit will meet our body, our new glorified bodies, and that we will be in heaven with a fully glorified body fit for eternal life. Because the resurrection of the dead is inseparably linked to Christ's resurrection. If you are in Christ, you will be raised with him. If there is no resurrection, we're still in our sins and we will perish. Verse 19, he adds one more. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are all of men most to be pitied. He's saying that if we have trusted in our life in Christ, if there is no resurrection, we've trusted only in this life. If he wasn't resurrected, our trust and hope that was in him would be only on earth. It would not be eternal. So if we have hoped in Christ, if we have believed in Christ in this life only, we are all men most to be pitied. So seventhly, if there is no resurrection of the dead, we would trust only in this life and we would be fools. The word most to be pitied. They were the most pitied on earth, the most foolish. They were a mockery, is what he's saying, if there was no resurrection. Again, look at all they had to give up. They left their lives, their jobs, everything to follow Christ and fulfill this commission of their lives. They suffered unspeakable things, unto death, most of them. Because if they did all of that just for this life, they would be a mockery. They would be pitied. Foolish. Hebrews 11 shows us the lives of the faithful that went before us. Because if Christ wasn't resurrected, they would be the lives of the foolish. Because they gave their lives for this Lord who's still in the grave. If in fact the resurrection is not true, they would have believed in nothing, lived for nothing, and died for nothing. In fact, Martin Luther is very blunt. He says, who would be stupid enough to be a Christian if there was no future guaranteed life? So guys, Paul shows this logic of no resurrection and he follows it to the very end to show us how essential it is. Number one, Christ wouldn't be raised. Secondly, preaching would be in vain. Thirdly, our faith would be worthless. Fourthly, we would be liars. Fifthly, we would be still in our sins. Next, we would perish. And lastly, we would live foolish lives. Because if there is no resurrection, our Christian lives are only here. And without the resurrection, these truths would stand. But in the resurrection, these false truths, they crumble. Because Christ has been raised. Our preaching's not in vain. Our faith is not aimless. We were not false witnesses. We're not still in our sins. We're never going to perish. And we will live glorious lives in heaven, not foolish earthly ones. Do you see how important the resurrection is? Do you see what Paul is driving at here to them? Because in there, even the believers, they were doubting their own resurrection. They were doubting that one day, are we still going to be resurrected? But guys, as we've studied and we'll even look further on, our lives, our resurrected selves, stand or fall with Christ's resurrection. Turn with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. John rings eternal life throughout his gospel. But in John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? The Corinthians were struggling to believe that as Paul writes this letter. Even the believers were struggling. As death has no power over us. Yes, we will die. Physical deaths. We will die. But that's not the end. Christ died and he was resurrected. We will live even if we die. Back in our text in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. It says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. He has been raised. He's been resurrected. He conquered death. He conquered sin. He conquered Satan. And he is on his throne. We read about his throne in Revelation 5, that he alone is worthy to break the seal and open the scroll. He is. We see his deity in his resurrection, that he was fully God and fully man. It proves that he was who he claimed to be. It proves that he was sufficient, that he did satisfy God's wrath. He says, but now Christ has been raised. And then he says this in verse 20, the first fruits of those who are asleep. The first fruits. Now the Jewish readers would have known exactly what he meant here. But in these times, the Israelites, before harvesting their crops, they were to bring a representative sample called first fruits to the priest as an offering to God, trusting in God to supply the rest of the harvest. It was the most important of the harvest, and they would give it as an offering to God to guarantee the rest of the harvest, that the rest of the harvest was his. Christ's resurrection was first fruits. In fact, the morning that he was risen from the grave was on the feast of first fruits, because he was first fruits. He is first fruits. But Christ's resurrection was the first fruits of the resurrection harvest, which we are part of. All of redeemed will be resurrected. That's the full harvest. In Christ was the first fruits of that. His resurrection was part of a larger resurrection of God's redeemed, the first installment. His resurrection validates our resurrection. We stand or fall together. His death and resurrection was made as an offering to the Father on our behalf. It guarantees the rest of the harvest. So guys, again, if Christ was resurrected, we will be resurrected as part of that full harvest. He lives, so we live. He was resurrected, so we will be resurrected. Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of ours. And those who belong to him will be gathered to him and resurrected. Our fate is directly connected to the fate of Christ. We read this in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, that's Christ, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Listen to this from 1 Peter verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Because his resurrection validates Christ's work on the cross, and it gives us our resurrection. It affirms that divine judgment had been fully paid. And those who have their faith in the risen Lord themselves will live. Because the gospel doesn't hope for forgiveness of sins, but affirms your sins are forgiven as Christians and promises eternal glory. Verse 21, back in our text, it says, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. It speaks of, for since a man came death. This is, speaks to Adam. And it says, by this man, Adam, came death. Guys, everybody in Adam die because of sin. We are sinners because it is who we are. And we die because the wages of sin is death, and even sin brings about physical death. So for since by Adam a man came death, we die physically because of Adam. It says, but by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. This man here is the final Adam, Christ, who was fully God yet fully man. This shows that his humanity was essential. By a man, Christ, the final Adam, came the resurrection of the dead. It's all in Christ. It's built on Christ alone. For by Adam came death, and we all affiliate ourselves with Adam because we are man. But this man, Christ, through him came the resurrection of the dead. As believers, we affiliate with the final Adam who brings about the resurrection of the dead. Again, through sin comes death. We are all like grass that withers away. We are all like vapor that appears and then is, our life is gone. Our hearts are a beating drum towards the grave. And the final note is approaching. We will all die unless we are called home before then. But through Adam came death. But through Christ comes the resurrection of the dead. So we see here in verse 21. By man came death, and by a man, Christ, came the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22 says, for in Adam, all die. So also in Christ, all will be made alive. This all of Adam die, that is every person, because we identify with sinful Adam. We all die. That is every person universally. All will die. But, so also in Christ, all will be made alive. That all does not speak to every person. That all speaks to the elect. It speaks to all of those who believe in Christ for salvation and repent of their sin. All who come under Christ by faith will be made alive. That is future tense. One day we will be gathered up in the sky with Christ with a glorified body. Fit for eternity. So as believers now, we affiliate ourselves. We identify with Christ, the final Adam. And if we are in Christ, we will be made alive. Because Christ's resurrection is not only an example of our future resurrection, but it also is the cause and the power behind our resurrection. John writes about this in 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Because on that last day, our souls, our spirits, and our bodies will meet, and we will be glorified. Because what a promise. What a promise. The first Adam disobeyed, and we all died. The final Adam obeyed and died so that we may all live. This is essential. Guys, and it grieves my heart to see advertisements of how Resurrection Sunday is celebrated in churches. It grieves my heart. Look at all what Christ has done and had to pay for him to bring salvation to us. I was reading some headlines this week. One advertisement said this: don't miss our egg sighting events, EGG sighting events. Join us for fun activities for all people. This next one, Easter, is the Super Bowl of services in the kingdom. Because in all these advertisements, Christ was not mentioned. That should hurt your heart. Because there's nothing wrong with Super Bowls and egg hunt things for your family. Not the point. But no place is that for the church. In the church. As we celebrate our risen Lord. Because all of that stuff is worship. But it's worship of man, not Christ. Because if you have to have all this other stuff, it shows that you are not satisfied with Christ and Christ alone. That's what we preach. Christ and him crucified and resurrected to his glory, for his excellency, to exalt him, not us. Because there would be no gospel, no salvation without the resurrection. We would die and perish in our sins. Yet Christ won the victory in death, sin, by propitiating our sins for us and by rising from the dead. God, it should humble us. It should drive us to the knees in rejoicing in humility, knowing what Christ had to suffer and go through to bring us salvation. And yes, we celebrate. Absolutely, we celebrate. But we do so by deep and pure reverential spirit and truth worship, obedience to our King. Remember, he says in the Gospels, if you love me, you will obey me. Guys, this other stuff that goes on in celebration of the resurrection of our Lord is not love for him. It is an abomination to him. Where's the reverence? Where's the humility? Guys, don't settle for superficial Christianity. Christ is King, and he is worthy to be worshiped. So we celebrate, yes. Celebrate in obedience and love for your Savior who lives and reigns as King. He sits on his throne as that King, and he's going to return as that King to gather up his children and to judge the wicked. The absolute necessity of the resurrection is essential. Paul goes on, we're not going to look at all these verses. In verses 23 through 28, it shows the resurrection order in the end of how we will be resurrected. Verses 29 through 34 shows us motivations to live for Christ because of his and our resurrections. Verses 35 through 49 shows our resurrected bodies. Verses 50 through 58 shows our victory we have in the resurrection. But I want to pick up reading in verse 42. We're not going to cover it in depthly, but I just want to look to this. Paul's purpose here is to show and encourage these believers, because Christ has risen from the dead, you too will rise from the dead. And he gives us a glorious picture of what that'll look like in verses 42 and following. It says, so also in the resurrection of the dead, it is sown a perishable body. That's their body now. But it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, and it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there will also be a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly, and the second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have bore the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Guys, does that excite you? Do you rejoice in that promise? We bear the image of Adam now. But one day we will bear the image of the heavenly. But even right now, Christ inwardly is forming us into his image and sanctification, that we bear his image here. But one day there will be that we will be perfectly in his image because we will see him just as he is. We will exchange Adam's natural body for Christ's spiritual body. And we will exchange Adam's image for Christ's image. Verse 50, this is when it occurs. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. It says, behold, I tell you a mystery. And that mystery is something that's been hidden, but is later revealed. It says, we will not all sleep, but we all will be changed. This speaks to the end of the age. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as the last trumpet, and that last trumpet is the end of the church age. The last trumpet that we will hear is the church. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. Because there's going to come a moment where us church are raptured home to be with our Lord. And he will meet us in the sky, and our bodies will come out of the graves, glorified, and our spirits will meet our bodies, and we will forever be in heaven. That day is coming, and he said it's going to happen in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Guys, there's nothing that precedes the rapture in that sense. That's the next event on the eternal timeline. This could happen any day. And in that moment, the trumpet will blast. And us that will be dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. Paul says that we all not will sleep, which means that there will be Christians, there will be the church that is alive when that happens. And they won't die. They will be glorified right there. But if we die before then, guys, in this moment, though our spirits are in heaven, our bodies will join. Verse 53 says, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on the immortality. This put on means that our image now will bear and put on the image of the heavenly. As we put on a coat, we will put on the heavenly. It says, but the perishable will have to put on the imperishable, and the mortal will put on the immortality. Then will come about the saying that is written, and this is from Hosea 13, death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Paul is taunting death. He does not fear death. He says, where is your sting? Where is your death? And the sting of death is sin. The sting of death pierced Christ as a bee would pierce its victim. But Christ conquered sin, conquered death. So Paul is not fearing death, for death has no power over Paul. Sin has no power over Paul anymore. And if you are a believer, it doesn't us anymore. Now we still reign in our fleshly bodies and we still sin, but we're not under the slaveship of sin anymore. And death doesn't bring us to destruction. Death is a gateway to heaven. We're saying, death, where is your sting? He says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. That's God's standard for salvation, the standard in which Christ perfectly met. 57 says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because our victory is not in ourselves. And it's not because we're worth it. It's because Christ alone reigns in victory. and we are recipients of his grace and salvation, so we stand in his victory. Verse 58 really gives us an exhortation from the resurrection. It says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. That means firmly situated, immovable, be motionless, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That is the will of Christ. And we know to be in the will of Christ is to be living in his word, who's always, always overflowing in the work of the Lord. It says, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Because this word toil means to labor to the point of exhaustion. Your hard work, your sanctification, all that this world can throw at you, all that Satan can throw at you, he says, keep pushing forward because it's not in vain. We are not to be men most pitied because our life extends into life eternal. But guys, this exhorts us because we know that one day we will be resurrected, that our lives do not end here. He says, be steadfast, immovable, abounding always in the work of the Lord. That's our calling. Knowing that your toil is not in vain. It's not aimless. It's not worthless, but it's in the Lord. What a wonderful promise. Christ in his resurrections brings victory, and we stand in his victory. Sin, death have no power over Christ, and thus all those who are in Christ, they will not conquer us. Because as believers, the resurrection shapes how we live and how we view death. How we live, always abounding in the work of the Lord. How we view death, we can cry with Paul, oh death, where is your sting? Death, you're swallowed up in victory. Paul was motivated to go through all that he did, knowing it wasn't in vain. He was doing it for Christ, and one day he would be with Christ. That was motivating him to keep persevering, and it's the same motivation that should motivate us. Because we have the assurance not only in our faith in Christ, but in the fullness of salvation, that those who he began a good work in will complete it. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined and called and justified and will glorify. That's a promise. Because what an amazing truth the resurrection is. Because he who holds the universe holds us. Because if you're an unbeliever, I want to read a passage. You don't have to turn there. But we've been speaking all on the believer's resurrected bodies. Because every single person will have a resurrected body. For believers, it is for glory, a heavenly body fit to worship God. But for unbelievers, you will have a different body that is resurrected for a different purpose. In John chapter 5, verse 29, verse 28 says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. And will come forth those who did the good deed to the resurrection of life. That's to believers. It says, but those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And if you are not a believer here this morning, you too will one day be resurrected if you do not come to the knowledge and faith in Christ. But your resurrection will be a body fit for hell, for judgment, for eternal judgment, for destruction. But guys, Christ came and lived a perfect life. He was spotless, undefiled, Lamb of God, perfect in every way. And he willingly laid his life down on a cross and shed his blood and propitiated our sins. And he was resurrected, bringing new life to those who would believe. Because the end has not come. There in John, it says that the hour is coming, guys, and it's closer now than it was then. An hour is coming when it will be too late. If you are not a believer this morning, you need to be born again. The apostles taught and commanded repentance and belief. Because you must come to yourself and realize you cannot save yourself. Heaven's gates have been opened for all of those who come unto faith in Christ Jesus. And he will not cast out those who do. Believe in Christ. Repent of your sins, for you need to be born again. Because I want these truths of the resurrection to impress on our hearts and embed on our hearts and on our minds. Because how important is the resurrection? It's essential. Because in our lives, it should bring about, for believers, no fear in death. Motivated to live holy lives. Should bring about humility. Should bring about reverence and worship. And it should bring about preparedness. Do these describe your life? Do you see and gaze upon how important the resurrection is and what Christ did to redeem sinners? Do you fear death? As believers, death is a gateway to heaven. Do you live holy lives? Are you being sanctified? Not perfect, but the direction of your life. Are you humbled before God knowing that you did not deserve any of this? Is your worship done in reverence out of fear and awe of our Lord? And are you ready? For an hour is coming when this will happen. This day is approaching. It could be any day. Are you ready? I want to end by reading a quote by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. It says, "This morning, as I look over this evil, sinful world, it does not depress me because I expect it from nothing better. Whatever may be going on against me, whatever may be happening in my own body, this is what I must expect because of sin. But though I die, I shall rise again. I shall see his face to face. I shall see him as he is, and I shall be like him in a body glorified, with every power renewed. And I shall be living in a realm that is incorruptible, undefiled, a realm that can never fade away. That is the living hope of the resurrection. That is the message of this Easter morning. And that hope is absolutely safe and secure. The resurrection itself guarantees it all. Every enemy has been destroyed. Christ has conquered them, every one of them. Christ is our forerunner. He has gone to prepare a place for us, and he will come again to receive us unto himself. We shall reign with him as kings and priests. We shall judge the world. That is Christ's guarantee, and nothing can stop it. Can death? Of course not, for he has already conquered death. Can the devil? No. Christ has vanquished the devil. Can hell? No. No. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God, which give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ announces that he has conquered every enemy. He has vanquished every foe. He has risen triumphantly from the grave. Neither death, nor life, nor hell, nor anything else can prevent or delay the coming of his kingdom in all its glory. He alone is King of kings and Lord of lords. And if you are a believer, you will reign with him. So be ready." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, for this wonderful truth of your resurrection. Father, as Paul shows us through your inspired, breathed word, that without the resurrection, we would die in our sins and perish. We would be fools among fools. But Father, your resurrection stands. And Father, because of your resurrection, your love for us, that victory extends to us. That eternal life extends to us. That salvation extends to us. I pray that we would be motivated to live holy lives for you. That we would be humble, knowing that we didn't deserve it. That we would have reverence in our worship, knowing that you are worthy of every bit of it. Father, that we would be ready and long for this day. For this is the day we will receive our resurrection. But Father, all of that would fall unless Christ's resurrection stands. And we come this morning on your Lord's Day to celebrate because his resurrection does stand. But we thank you for our risen Lord. We thank you for all the graces that you have given us, for not that we've earned or worked for or deserved, but by your grace upon grace, you bestow them upon us. Father, let us rejoice through song one more time as we close this service. Loudly, joyfully, reverentially, because you are worthy of it. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.